This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
I've been amazed at the number of ordinary people who have noticed that the world is in a different place. That, as Lynn and I have been having our DCLs on Saturday morning and up at Eastland at Laurent's having a chai, you just hear the conversations on the tables round about you. And I love doing that because you see so much, you hear so much of the world go by, and you pick up some of the feeling. And the number of people who've said things like, it feels like the last days, or what's going on in the world? Everything seems to be going downhill. What's the future? What's coming? Well, it's a good thing for us to reflect on that. And so this morning I felt the Lord guide me to speak to you about the last day church. The last day church. You know, we, all of us here at MCF, we're praying to the Lord of the harvest. We're praying, send laborers, Lord God, because the harvest is ripe and the harvest is actually now. Now is the time. When I compare what the Word says we ought to be with where we are presently, generally speaking, I've got to admit that we are a little titsy-bitsy, itsy-witsy away from where the Lord, I think, envisions us to be. But, you know, as with Israel, who were called the church in the wilderness, there is always a remnant. And within the wider church, there is a remnant. In every nation, there is a remnant. There are bodies of Christ that are striving to live up to God's holy standards, His righteousness, with the help of the Holy Spirit. There are people living holy lives. They're not letting things go slack because the world's in such a bad state. They're not compromising just because everybody else is doing it. They're preaching the Word. They're living the Word. And they're believing in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in their individual lives. And we're all aware that there are certain places in Christendom which operate seemingly entirely without the Holy Spirit. Places that are devoid of the presence of God. They're bankrupt in their expression of spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. They practice a form of religion, but without the power, without conviction, and sadly, often without a saving message. I want to tell you, Jesus saves. He's the only one who saves, and He wants to save us. They're unrepentant and unrepresentative of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're cozy with the world. They're cozy with sin. They encourage evil. They wink at divorce. They believe in free sex. They toss aside all teaching about heaven, hell, repentance, salvation, and judgment. And they lull themselves and everybody around them into a false sense of security. And boy, didn't last year just rip that out of the world. Wow. They're humanists, they're not salvationists. They're coercers, but not converters. They're chasing self-fulfillment rather than the fullness of Christ. They're of the flesh, they're not of the Spirit, and they breed rebellion, not repentance. The New Testament church made devils tremble. They prayed prison doors open. They drove legions of demons into the abyss. They made rulers cringe in fear. And no weapon forged against it could prosper. Early believers had such faith and power of the Spirit that cripples rose up leaping and beggars became evangelists. They experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming their own lives. They opened blind eyes, they cleared deaf ears, they healed all manner of diseases, and they even raised the dead. And it was normal. Eutychus gets raised from the dead and has to go back and listen to Paul go on for the rest of the night, and nothing else is said of him in the scriptures. It was normal. Now, I'm not saying that this church is going to be a carbon copy of that early church, because this church is 2,000 years down the track, and we ought to be so out of front of that early church, because God always keeps His best wine till last. So turn to the neighbor next to you and say, you look like a good drink. Do you know right now, the Lord's preparing a powerful, spirit-filled army of humble shepherds, ministry leaders, flocks, under his authority and after his own heart. He's preparing a remnant army, an assembly of his sheep who've turned away from the dry pastures of religious establishments, pushing their own barrows, and they are turning to pastures of God-given manna. The scene is being set. The people are being prepared, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. A church which is neither cold nor lukewarm, but so hot that no power will ignore it. Church, stop hanging around spiritual firefighters and get alongside some spiritual arsonists. And when you're burning, get them to throw more petrol on you. Burn brighter. Once again, the gospel is going to be fully preached. Once again, signs and wonders will follow, because the crowds aren't after signs and wonders, they're after the power of God in people's lives. Once again, Christians will refuse to live by bread alone. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, we will behold. Behold, June, everybody said. Amen. Thank you. It's getting there. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is a reference to his second coming. And John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah before Christ commenced his ministry. And that spirit will come again, heralding the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Can everybody say, he's coming? Now, can you say it like you're expecting it? He's coming. In Luke 1:17, we read about John the Baptist, and he's the forerunner to Jesus. And the angel tells his father, Zacharias, that his soon-to-be son, John, shall go before him, that's Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If you want a vision statement or what is this church about, it has to be to make a people prepared, ready for the Lord. That's our mission. And from this we see a type of one who prepares the way of the Lord, for Scripture also records the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. When the messengers, remember John sent messengers to say, are you really the Christ or did I get this wrong? Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And this is what he said. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And the context was from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So from these scriptures, we can understand, we can see the picture, how the spirit and the power of Elijah is a clear picture of those who are called to prepare the way of the Lord. We know that the Lord is coming again. It's not the issue. George Sweeting, who is an important Bible scholar, concluded that more than 25% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Both Old Testament and New Testament are full of the return of Christ, his second coming. More than 1,800 references and 17 Old Testament books give prominence to that theme. Of the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return, one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to that theme. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on his return. So there's no issue with his return. He's coming again. But what of the last day church? What of our church in these latter days? Should the church not be functioning as John did in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing a way for the King to come again? And with that revelation in mind, the life of Elijah becomes a very practical demonstration of some of the characteristics of the church in these days before the return of Christ, and the same for John the Baptist. The last day's church is a committed body of believers who are actively preparing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you preparing? Are you preparing for the return of Christ? The Bible is not short on what the world will be like in the days preceding Jesus' return, and you'd have to be pretty thick not to realize that we're in those days. But that's not my focus this morning. My focus is how should MCF, how should the church in the latter rain in these last days, how should we be? Elijah means my God is Yah, or Jehovah is God, and his name is mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. That's the number of priesthood, denoting the throne of God, his authority, his maturity. And Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is a prophetic panorama of end-time spiritual warfare. John's name, John the Baptist's name, means Jehovah favored. We are a favored people. And I want to share with you just 8 comparisons through which we can see in the lives of Elijah and John, and from which we can draw parallels of how we, MCF, a last day's church, ought to be. We've got to be a church where truth is revealed. 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I want to ask us, when was the last time you spoke that confidently and with such spiritual authority? We need to be speaking with that confidence and that authority over our families and over the lost and over this community. The nation, the world at that time was so sin prone and sin was so prolific that the climax of it all, God, he summoned Jehovah's prophet. And I believe God is summoning you, the members of this church, to such a time as this, in a world just as prone to prolific sin and wickedness. There is a conversion bill before our state government right now that not one member in the lower house, Liberal or Labor, voted against it. Not one of them. If you've seen the Herald Sun, you'll see hundreds of Melbourne Victorian pastors who paid and put in a huge ad to let the Premier know, no way. So we counsel anyone, if we counsel anyone, to remain in the gender they were born. Even if some kid came to me and said, look, I'm confused, if I counsel that kid, I'm a criminal, if that bill passes. If you feel inclined, and I'm not a political animal, that's the world, but get on the ACL website, contact your local member now, enough's enough. If I can use my last sermon, get out of the boat. Okay? From the beginning of his reign, Ahab set aside both the first and the second commandments. His marriage with Jezebel, the young and beautiful Sidonian princess, plunged him and his kingdom into really deep darkness. In addition to Jeroboam's calves, the worship of Baal, the sun god was introduced and shamelessly worshipped, and his temple was served by hundreds of priests. You know, the darkest hour precedes the dawn, and the keenest pain ushers in birth. First Ahab, then Jezebel, then God says, enough is enough, and I'm sending Elijah. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, enough is enough, God's sending you? Enough of sin, enough of the depravity, enough of the lost going to hell. God's sending you and me and this whole church. Gilead was a long way from the king's court or influence. It was a long way from God's temple. You know, God, when you look through the scriptures, tends to train his workers in his own school, often out of sight, often in wilderness places. Jesus was raised up in the quiet little country town of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, he was taken to Egypt, he was kept out of the view and the eyesight while God prepared him 30 years for 3 years of ministry. And now we want to train people 3 years for 30 years of ministry. Turn. Did you know that Monbolk is actually Monbolloc? And it's an old Wurundjeri word meaning. Nothing less than this serious event could arrest both the king and the people. And if you read James 5:17, you will see what the effect is. And is enlivened by corrupt leadership. He says, come on out into the light. And we must in these last days, church, pray in faith like never before and act with that spirit and that character of Elijah. Let there be similar sudden mentions in and from the true church in these days. Totally unexpected, but prophetic, bold, immediate, and accurate because we've been intimate with the Lord our God. The second comparison is the church that comes from the wilderness. We're a people that are prepared in the wilderness. We're all destined for wilderness seasons. It's a biblical principle. But here's some truths about wilderness. The wilderness is very often God's will for you. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, as were God's people after the Exodus. And the wilderness season had a determined time. The wilderness period when God's covenant people left Canaan, went to Egypt, was about 400 years. However, God has promised a release. And God's covenant people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But the wilderness is a place of teaching. The wilderness is likened to our word for desert, which comes from the Hebrew word dabar, meaning to teach or to be taught. Deuteronomy 8:2-3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The wilderness is the place of divine provision. In the wilderness, God provided for his children Israel, and I prophesy he will do the same for us. The escape from enslavement to this expectation and advancement towards his promises, and especially to us in this era of his church, they're complex. And many times people cannot understand what you may personally be going through. But if you think of your wilderness experience as a departure from enslavement and advancement towards your promise, I tell you, you'll stay focused on your next place where God's taking you like nothing before. The wilderness is the place of learning God's ways. There are often several routes through your wilderness, but remember, when they left Egypt, God didn't take them on the short route. He took them on the long route, Exodus 13:17, because he said if they went on that short trip, it'll be so easy, they will be tempted and they will fall. Wilderness is the place where you become an overcomer. Wilderness teaches us how to war. Jesus is our best example of overcoming wilderness wanderings. You know, a lot of people say, you know, resist the enemy, he'll flee, but they forget the words before it. Submit yourselves unto God, then resist the enemy. Jesus submitted himself to God. You know, in the Old Testament, sins would be transferred to a scapegoat. It was released into the wilderness. Jesus had to enter into that wilderness to once and for all withstand all temptations. And when he entered into the wilderness, he immediately submitted himself to God. And from that place of submission, he resisted the enemy. He resisted presumption. He resisted pride. He resisted the lust of the eyes. He resisted the promise of grandeur. Because of his resistance, he was able to withstand his wilderness time in just 40 days. You may be able to cut your 40 years of wilderness back a lot if you submit yourself to God. Now, wilderness is also the place where power is imparted. And I believe there's about to be a release of God's Spirit on the earth. And those who are willing to receive will receive power. It's in the Bible. When power is properly processed by faith, we see authority demonstrated. And even though you might now feel weak or I might feel weak, get ready to receive power. Let your wilderness time develop a new strength, a new power within you. He gives us power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Luke 4:13-15. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And that power is the ability to produce an effect. And we want to affect Mombok. In fact, I want to infect Mombok. You know, everyone worries about COVID. They should be starting to get worried about MCF. Power signifies the possession of authority and an individual has over others. And God revealed his incredible power in the act of creation, the act of resurrection, the act of salvation. And I believe we're going to see new creative acts of God occur through the church. Third thing. Actually, I'll finish the second. In Song of Solomon 3, it says, "Who is this that comes out of the wilderness?" You know, I think that's a prophetic word for this church. People are going to say, "Who's this out of Mombok?" It'll be God's people in the spirit and the power of God. Third thing I want us to think about is that we're not a counterculture, or we need to, sorry, be a counterculture church instead of a subculture church. There has to be a separation to God, Mark 1:6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This is not the new dress code for this church. But John's clothing and his habits exemplifies separation in a very dramatic way. We're not all called to wear a hairy garment, nor are we required to live in the desert. We're not asked to eat locusts and wild honey. We are called, though, to be a unique people, to be distinct in this world from everybody else. And John is a man who knew how to stand alone, and that's something many of us know too little about. Matthew links John the Baptist with Elijah, especially in relation to his appearance. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, Ahaziah, who is the son of Ahab, he'd fallen through a lattice, he'd been injured. He wanted to know if he would recover, and so he sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub. Elijah intercepted those messengers and sent them back to Ahaziah with a word of rebuke. And the king asked them, "Describe the appearance of this man who came up to meet you and told you these things." And they said to him, "Well, he was a hairy man and had a leather belt tied around his waist." And the king said, "Ah, it's Elisha the Tishbite." Immediately, Elijah is recognized by his words and his appearance. And I wonder, are we that recognizable as Christians? His dress was symbolic. It stood for his chosen way of life, his priorities, because material things were not on his priority list. It spoke of his separation, his denouncement of the world. He was not controlled by the lifestyle of the world at that time. He was separated to the Lord as God's servant, and his official office and purpose in life was a proclaimer of the word of God, a preparer of people for the coming of the Lord. He knew who he was. Church, do we know who we are? Do you know that you are a son of the Most High God? Do you know that you will rule and reign in this life? That's God's intent for you. He knew where he was. He knew he's in a sinful world, a world that stood opposed to the purpose of God, and that is certainly the world we stand in. And he knew why he was there. He was there like we're there to give out God's message of light to a people in darkness. Fourth thing, we are a transitioning church. Zechariah, John the Baptist, Jesus. Three transitions from Old Testament priesthood and temple to wilderness and repentance to Jesus and the gospel. And John's message was transitional and preparatory and was taking them from one to the other. If we're to understand John's message, we must first recognize the unique time period in which he lived and the unique role which he played and how he straddled the gap, as it were, between the old covenant and the new. And John's preaching was the beginning of the gospel. We're here to continue that. Fifth thing I want to say, we're a church with a prophetic message. John's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," is found in Matthew 3, verse 2. That's an announcement that the kingdom of heaven was near at hand, and this meant that the king was soon to appear. And with John preaching that, the king appeared very soon. We need to be preaching that message. John was very careful to contrast his ministry with that of the Messiah. He must increase, I must decrease. But he was a voice crying in the wilderness. The Messiah was much greater. He was pointing everyone to Christ. John did not even consider himself to be worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. John baptized with water, but the Messiah's baptism was going to be far greater and in the Spirit. John's preaching was not only a warning of impending judgment, it was a call to action. And John called upon men to repent and be baptized. He's not merely requiring that men repent of individual sins, he's calling upon the audience to repent by renouncing and forsaking any human system other than faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And John is not suggesting that the coming of the kingdom is dependent upon any man's actions. Men are not to repent so that the kingdom of heaven will come. Rather, men need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is coming. Sixth point. We need to be a church that bears witness to the gospel. John 1, verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a church sent from God whose name was MCF. This man came for a witness to bear likeness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, just as we are not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and he came to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, for Jesus. And in John we have a type of the last day church that prepares a way for the Lord to come in all his glory. John was a witness. He was a pointer to Jesus. And from that we understand that this last day church has to be one that points to Jesus as the answer to all things. John 1:23. I am the voice of one crying aloud in the wilderness, the voice of one shouting in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. Level, straighten out the path of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 6. Prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Clear away the obstacles. Make straight and smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted and filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked and uneven shall be made straight and level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory, the majesty, the splendor of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God said it, folks. God has spoken it. How are we going to respond? Mark 1, 2 to 9. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. Now John was clothed with camel hair, with a leather belt round his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And we understand from Scripture that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. That's why when we baptize folk into Christ, we also pray for that baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the two go together. Isaiah 40 verse 3, in the desert clear a way for the Lord. Construct in the wilderness a road for our God. Matthew 3, 3. That's what God's been doing here all these years. He's been preparing you to be the preparers of the way of the Lord. He's been constructing a highway that you're to walk along. Is bringing you out of that hiding place in the hills, that place of preparation, into the light, to be the people who preach his gospel and introduce people to Jesus Christ. John's preaching was truly prophetic preaching. His message was straight from the scriptures. John the Baptist, who is reluctant to elaborate his own role, is now more than willing, gives his testimony about Jesus. And this is what he said about Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the only true God who is pre-existent, and Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Seventh point. We're going to be a church that really encounters That's those demon nationals, isn't it? Demonic opposition. we'll probably have the other as well. See, Elijah ministered during the days when a pretender, Ahab, was on the throne. He was a man who was not the rightful heir to the throne of David. In John's day, John the Baptist's day, the pretender was Herod, who was a half-breed. And if you read up the history of that, you'll see a lot more about him. Back in Elijah's time, Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel, she's the idol-worshipping daughter of a Sidonian king, sought to kill Elijah. And so, in John's time, Herod's wicked and ill-gotten wife Herodias sought to kill John, Matthew 14. Can you see the similarities? Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, was a very wicked woman who married Jehoram, king of Judah, in 2 Kings 8:16, and thus contributed to his corruption. And the daughter of Herodias in John's time was likewise instrumental in the downfall of King Herod and the death of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. So as Elijah stood against the king and the queen of Israel, so John the Baptist confronted King Herod and his wife Herodias. We will have to make such stands ourselves in the days ahead. Eighth point I want to make, final one. It's 11:30, so you know the coffee is brewing. We have to be a church that needs to persevere in our beliefs. We have to maintain the things that we believe and not let this world water them down or say they're of no consequence. Elijah, unfortunately, mistakenly perceived that somehow he had failed in his ministry in 1 Kings 19. And John the Baptist wrongly questioned whether he had failed in naming Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. In Elijah's case, the fulfillment of his ministry came as he appointed Hazael king over Syria and Jehu king over Israel in 1 Kings 19, 15 to 16, and then he anointed Elisha as his successor. Furthermore, Elijah did just that. And Elisha was to Elijah in many ways what Jesus was to John the Baptist. And it's not at all surprising that just as John was divinely called to introduce Israel's true king, he would also denounce the pretender Herod, who currently occupied the throne. We have a role to proclaim the true king and to denounce the pretenders. We face a test of what we preach. We may not see the signs and wonders and miracles, but we will if we persevere. And we, like John the Baptist, should seek to turn people from their sin to faith in Jesus Christ. This will prepare for the return of our Lord, a return when the judgment that John promised will come. The disciples asked Jesus what the signs of his coming would be. And in Matthew 24:6, Jesus added the words, "See to it that you are not alarmed." Church, we cannot afford to be alarmed. We cannot afford to be fearful of this COVID-19. Got to be sensible, but we're not fearful. Do not be alarmed. This is what's going to happen in these days. I believe Jesus is saying to us today, you know, no matter what's going on, for heaven's sake, literally, don't fall apart. Stay strong. We will see spiritual deception. Folk will claim they have insider information that you and I can't grasp because we're inferior to them. There will be false prophets, false messiahs, multitudes. There will be miracles. Don't be deceived. Be doctrinally diligent. Is this person pointing people to Jesus or himself? Because there's only one name over this church, and that name is Jesus. You know, Prudential Insurance Company used to have a slogan, "Get a piece of the rock." Well, when we trust in Jesus, we've got the whole rock. You know, I don't want a piece, I want the whole kit and caboodle. God's hand is on the wheel and he commands this ship. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So even as you prosper, as we prosper in whatever way the Lord determines, the world will continue to disintegrate. I'm not worried about evolution because I think we're products of devolution. This last day's church will not join the chorus of, oh, the sky's falling in, woe is me. That's not us. We have that hope that Nigel spoke about. Faith, our experience, our intimacy with God gives us that hope. You know, when the bombs of World War II leveled Warsaw, only one skeletal structure remained standing on the city's main street. And you know what that building was? It was the British and Foreign Bible Society. And on its walls was clearly written, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24:34. Blitzkrieg didn't bring it down. And what's going on in the world today is not going to bring down all that we stand for, all that Jesus died for. Let me finish with this quote from Tozer. The elements of a true church are few and they're easy to possess. They are a company of believers, the Lord himself, the Spirit. Let the Lord be worshipped. Let the Spirit be obeyed. Let the word be expounded and followed as the only rule for faith and conduct, and the power of God will begin to show itself as it did to Samson in the camp of Dan. The church will produce a spiritual culture all its own, wholly unlike anything created by the mind of man and superior to any culture known on earth, ancient or modern. God is getting his people ready for another world, and he uses the local church as a workshop in which to carry on his blessed work. That Christian is a happy one who has found a company of true believers in whose heavenly fellowship he can live and love and labour, and nothing else on earth should be as dear to him nor command from him such a degree of loyalty and devotion.
Thanks for listening, and please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.com.